In chapter 21 last week of 1 Kings, we saw some exciting things, how that the word of the Lord will come to pass, the wickedness of Ahab, the destruction that comes to a people who forsake their God, their only living God. And this week continues it. We'll see the fulfillment today in this chapter of the Lord's judgment against Ahab. Now, Ahab, as bad as he was, according to Elijah's word, really repented at the end of chapter 21. And, you know, if God said he repented, he repented. Because God knows a man's heart. And we may say, well, if he repented, why wasn't he saved? Well, God's pronouncement of just judgment was already against him. And his repentance didn't last out his lifetime. If his repentance had lasted out his lifetime, no doubt he would. Because God doesn't... He's not fickle. He doesn't put a sentence and take it off, put another sentence. I mean, he says the word, and that's the word. And knowing all things from the beginning without any effort whatsoever, he knew exactly what Ahab was going to do with the rest of his life. But Ahab said, I'm sorry. He was sorry. And God said to Elijah, said, you see, he has repented at the close of chapter 21. He said, the Lord said, I'll not bring the sentence that I pronounced on him to him in his lifetime, but I'll defer it a while in his son's lifetime and later on. Now, I'm interested to see what it's going to be like when we get into Chronicles. We're going to run into a whole lot of the same thing, but it's going to be interesting because there's so much more faith and spirit in Chronicles. Kings is more historical. In Chronicles, I think, is going to be more colorful. And I said that to say that the Bible can't, no written, printed account can tell it all at one time. It just doesn't work like that. You have to tell it just a little bit at a time and as it is happening. So I said all that to say that we haven't heard from Judah, nor the kings of Judah very much. The emphasis has been on the kings of Israel or the northern 10 tribes with all of her wicked kings, but in Judah with the two southern tribes, there were some good kings. Jehoshaphat, that we meet here for the second time, he was introduced first in chapter 15 of 1 Kings, 15:24, when we read that Asa, the king of Judah, slept with his fathers, and his son Jehoshaphat became king. And there's a lot more about Jehoshaphat in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, and we'll get to it. I just am kind of interested, I'm just excited about getting into Chronicles. But anyway, Asa, king of Judah, was a good king, and Jehoshaphat, who became king in his father's stead, was a good king. There's a passage of scripture in 2 Chronicles that describes Jehoshaphat. It says, Jehoshaphat sought the Lord with all his heart. Well, you can't speak any higher of a man than that. When Ahab had started into his fourth year as king of the northern tribes, or the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat came as king of Judah. Now, that ain't very important. I don't like stuff like that. But still, no, you got to kind of get you a setting so you know where you're starting from. Now, at the beginning of chapter 22, we read that there was a three-year period of rest from war with Syria. And this was no doubt a period of prosperity. And we know already that prosperity is more dangerous to God's people than adversity. Amen. Scripture speaks, Amos speaks of all being at ease in Zion. Woe, he says, to those who are at ease in Zion. And we all know that we are Zion dwellers. New Testament teaches us that we don't live under the law, we live in Zion. But still, the Old Testament says, beware, be careful, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And I think if there's anything that describes most of the church world today is that we are at ease in Zion. God can take care of that. He can raise up such hostile forces of persecution against the true church and make us flock together in such love and fellowship that it'll be the strongest army the world has ever known. But in verse 2, we find a strange thing. In the third year, Jehoshaphat came down to the king of Israel. Now, as I understand the map of Israel, and I didn't really check it out, thoughts will come in my mind. I think, I'm going to get up and check this out. And then the phone rings or another thought comes in, and I don't always do what I thought to do. You know how that is? But the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes, the 10 of them, they are in the northern part of Israel. And the two southern tribes are in the southern part. And it's real important to see that when Jehoshaphat got ready to go see Ahab, the scripture says he went down. He went down. Well, he really didn't go down geographically. He went up. Because the northern tribes were up in that part. But still and all, he went down when he went to see Ahab. It's an example of a godly man getting into a compromised situation or in some kind of company with the world or the enemy. Now, Jehoshaphat had no business going up to see or down to see Ahab that I can see. Scripture says later on in various places that he was at peace with the king of Israel. But all these accounts are in the scripture to teach us something. But no matter what it seems like, it was a step down for Judah's king to have any fellowship with Ahab. I want to tell you that Ahab was a wicked man. Now, he had some strength. He did. He had strength enough to repent, even. But still and all, he broke the law of God and God's holy commandment in the first place when he even had a date with Jezebel, much less to marry her. Now, the king of Israel said to his servants, Ramoth Gilead is ours. What are we waiting on to go up and take it? Well, you remember back in chapter 20 when Ahab had Ben-Hadad at his mercy and the king said, if you'll let me go, I'll restore all the cities that my fathers have taken. It's just back there. Some of you remember. He promised that he'd restore everything that the Syrians had taken from Israel, especially the cities, because the cities were tokens of their strength. But for some reason or other, Ramoth Gilead had not been restored. It actually belonged to Israel, but it was in enemy hands. Now, if you think, well, I've heard that name before, Ramoth Gilead, it was one of the six cities of refuge back over in Numbers. I'll tell you, that's one of the most exciting, sweet teachings about the cities of refuge back in the book of Numbers. There were six of them that were set aside. And any man that committed a murder with no malice in his heart, accidentally, he could go to the city of refuge and he'd be safe there until the year the high priest died, and then he could go free. But this was one of the cities. These six cities were located to where, they weren't all clumped up together. They were scattered out to where anybody in the land, it's chapter Numbers 35, anybody in the land would have access to a place of safety if he fell sin. You see, murder in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for murder. But if it could be proved that a man had committed had killed someone without any intention to kill, which was not murder, he could flee to the city of refuge. And the year the high priest died, he could go back home. And doesn't that just give you the goosebumps? But anyway, Ramoth Gilead was one of these cities, and it was in a very important location, because from where it was located in what is now called Transjordan, Syria could look and see what Israel was doing, and it was a good point of departure to go down and overtake them and what they were doing. Well, Ahab had sense enough to know that they needed that. And another thing, it looked like a real religious enterprise. It looked like a very noble thing for a very wicked king to do, to get the rest of the city. Now, we're not told what Jehoshaphat was doing there, why he went. But when he was down there, Ahab said, well, come and help me. Let's go get Ramoth Gilead. And of all the dumb answers that Jehoshaphat gave him, dumb in light of the fact that Ahab was so wicked and such a conniver, and dumb in light of the fact that he should have known better. But no doubt his heart was sweet, which, you know, we just don't know. That's all we don't know. But he said the same thing to Ahab that Ruth had said to Naomi. Remember? Your people shall be my people, and whether you go, I go. Jehoshaphat said, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. He said, all the power that I have is in your hands. That's really a strange answer. But he did say, we better ask the Lord. He did say, we better ask the Lord. He said, inquire first for the word of the Lord. That tells you a lot about Jehoshaphat. And it's admirable for a man to take his faith into any kind of an enterprise. Now, it's not just clear who these 400 prophets were, about 400 men. But whoever they were not prophets of God, of Jehovah God. Now, why 400? I didn't know, I was sitting down in my car this morning while after I got here and nobody else was here, and I thought, well, maybe he wanted to imitate the 400 prophets of Baal. They'd been slain. Maybe, you know, maybe that was just some pagan significance to that. But we're not told who they were. They're not the Lord's prophet. And they said, oh, sure, go ahead. The Lord will be with you. They were not his prophets, but they could use the name of the Lord. And that's not out of style either. The Lord will give it to you. And they said what Ahab wanted them to say. That's why they were his prophets. That's why they were not the prophets of the Lord. Go ahead, they said. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat is uneasy. I want you to notice the tug of the Holy Ghost is on this man. He's uneasy. He said, isn't there just one prophet? Isn't there someone, a prophet, that we might inquire of him? Well, he may have been thinking about Elijah, but Elijah's not to come on the scene right now. And Jehoshaphat had already entered into the alliance with him, and no doubt it was too late, but he still felt uneasy taking his religion with him. And I'll tell you another thing, Scripture doesn't say, but he may have had true discernment or a measure of discernment, but there was something in him that made him feel uneasy and that they better seek further. The king said, oh yeah, so there's another in whom we may inquire, but I hate him. I hate him because he never says anything good. He always prophesies evil. And I was asking to
it,
and that's not out of style either.
Oh, no.
You just let truth come on the scene,
right.
And I'll tell you the fats and the fire, and there's going to be somebody's hide burning. You see, this. Oh, I'm telling you, I just have lived to see a lot in the last 3 or 4 years, and I'm telling you, it's amazing that, you know, that's wrong. That's wrong, and you're persecuted. And this was the way this man felt. He said, he says only evil, and it can't be right. He already had him in prison because he does not prophesy good but evil. Well, see, he had told him like it was. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said to him, don't say you hate a man of God. Now, this is what this means. He said, let not the king say so. It grieved Jehoshaphat's heart that Ahab would speak against a man of God. Now, see, there's something in Jehoshaphat that's not in Ahab, or it's not manifest in Ahab. I was reading J. Vernon McGee. And J. Vernon McGee said that a man just can't afford not to have some enemies. How about that? A man can't afford not to have some enemies. The best compliment, and now hear me well, the best compliment that could have been paid to this prophet, this Micaiah, was for Ahab to say, I hate him. I was reading in a book by Barclay. Now, Barclay is as way out in left field as a coon dog and about a lot of things, but he does say some real good things. And he said that there's no higher compliment, and he was quoting someone else, there was no higher compliment to be paid to a man than for the rest of the men, than to a writer, than for the rest of the writers to burn his books. I thought, in light of so many other things that I'd been through, I thought, you know, I can't believe this is happening to me, you know, that I see what we're talking about, you know, that you really are complimenting somebody when you attack them. Now, that isn't easy, because we all want to be popular. We all just revel in pools of love. We really do. But when a man is forthright, upright, and blunt and outspoken for God, he's going to have some enemies. They always have, from the beginning. The best compliment that he could be paid was for Ahab to say I hate him. And the reason why Ahab hated him was because he didn't tickle Ahab's ears.
Right.
You know, the difference between false prophets and true prophets is that false prophets say what people want them to say, and true prophets say what needs to be said, what God says and what they need to hear. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, I'm going to look at this. You know, often when I read somewhere where something is a cross-reference, I'll take the time to check it out, but I didn't this, but I want to right now and see if it's right. It nearly always is, but sometimes it's not. But in, let me find it, and then I'll tell you if it's right. I'll tell you where it is. Yeah. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, the 16th verse, you know what a controversy they had in Galatians. Everybody knows that there was a tremendous controversy in Galatians, did you not? Law and grace, freedom and bondage, religion and reality. But in the fourth chapter of Galatians, the 16th verse, the Apostle Paul says, "Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Boy, that's strong, isn't it?
Amen.
Am I your enemy because I've told you the truth? That's a good way to make one. And Micaiah had made one. This did grieve Jehoshaphat. You can't mean that you hate a man of God. I couldn't find it this morning, but I know it's in Scripture. This very statement says, "Beware when all men speak well of you." It is, isn't it? And I just couldn't find it this morning, but we will find it. "Beware when all men speak well of you." I have a little saying I like to use when I go somewhere I never have been before. I say, well, if what I have to say doesn't make somebody glad, sad, or mad, it's bad. Because the word is going to do something. It'll either make you glad or sad or mad. And if it doesn't do anything, it's bad. I mean, you've just wasted your time. You know, I remember when we heard about the baptism in the Holy Spirit in our old dead church. The people hardest to deal with were the people who didn't do anything for it. You remember? Some just rallied to the altar and wanted it and got it. Some just raised the devil and left the church, finding them a place where they could be comfortable. And there were others of us who just kind of waited around a little bit, hungry but searching, and just waiting to see, you know, what the whole thing was. But the vast majority of the people, it made no difference whatsoever to. I know I went home and told my husband, I said, "Something's happened to the preacher." He said, "Why?" I said, "He was just different. He is just different." And he said, "He'll get over it." I know, like it was yesterday. He'll get over it, you know. Just so what? Just let it simmer down. But when something dramatic is in a man's life, it makes a difference. So the prophets brought in. And Ahab, you see, he'd had him in prison. That's why he could find him so quickly. He didn't have to search the countryside for him. And evidently, it's not just said per se in anything I read today, yesterday, but evidently it was because he had not taken Ben-Hadad into custody when he could have. You remember the prophet prophesied to him. Well, they had the prophet bound, but the word of the Lord wasn't bound. He was free. So Scripture tells, goes on with the story, so there they sat. Bring him in. So they brought him in, and there they sat in verse 10, two fools on two thrones. Really. In the marketplace at the threshing floor, in their robes all dyked out like two kings would be, in a public opening there at the entrance and the gate. And all of these prophets, these 400, were prophesying before them, and saying, "Go on, king, oh king," you know, we encourage them, sick them, go on, get it, and go, yeah, just really encouraging them. And the leader of these 400 prophets, this one named Zedekiah, made horns of iron and said, "With these you shall go the Syrians to death." He put the seal of approval on all the prophecies of all the 400 prophets and said, "This is a token of the success that you're going to meet." Then the messenger who went and got Micaiah, I'll tell you, people have not changed. He said, "If you know which side the bread's got the butter on it, you'll say what all these others have said." Just let me put a bug in your ear. Don't say anything they haven't said. Isn't that just like people? I knew that was recent because I knew we'd covered it until Sunday morning. Beware When all men speak well, it's Luke 6:26, and I hadn't been long taught through it. That's why it was so familiar to it. Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way the fathers used to treat the false prophets. Well, this is a good illustration, isn't it?
Amen.
Exactly right on. Thank you, Levon. He said, let me put a bug in your ear. They've all prophesied success to the king, and you better best say the same thing. And Micaiah said, well, I can only speak what the Lord shows me. A true prophet has a spirit, a fearless spirit for truth. This prophet had more honor than either king. Think about it. Ahab was wicked from the word go, in and out. And Jehoshaphat was strong in the Lord, but he had a weak spirit of compromise somehow or another. Doesn't say why, it's just there. Verse 15 is really difficult. Someone, maybe it was you, Levon, asked me last week, said, what are you going to do with this chapter next week? Well, I didn't realize all of the things in here so difficult to comb through. I knew they were going after Ramoth Gilead and that Ahab was dead and Jehoshaphat went along and the prophets prophesied, but I got to looking at it. When you get into this, there's some real difficult things to sort out. And I couldn't see for a while that in verse 15, the prophet said, go on up, the Lord give it to you, that he was really ridiculing what the others had said. Both Ahab and all the prophets. Oh, go ahead. But look what Ahab says. How many times must I adjure you? And that's a very strong word. I adjure you. I command you. How many times must I command you to speak nothing to me but the truth in the name of the Lord? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? He said, tell it like it is. He really wanted to know. He really wanted to know.
He trusted the man.
Somehow or other, he knew he was jesting. Now, isn't that strange? He says, tell me the truth. So in verse 17, the prophet tells the doom of Ahab in the prophetic language of prophecy. His vision has a flavor of the Pentateuch. He said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his own house in peace. Now, in the 27th chapter of Numbers, you see, I said it had a flavor of the Pentateuch. So much of what we've been through and so much of the rest of the Bible is understood in light of the first five chapters. But in the 27th chapter of Numbers, and in the 17th verse, it's at this time that Joshua is to succeed Moses. The Bible says here, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep without a shepherd. So the worst thing, you see, that could happen to the people of God is that they lose their shepherd, their leadership. And this is what the prophet saw. He saw Israel without any leadership. He saw Israel. And you know, Ezekiel speaks of the shepherd without a sheep. I think it's in Jeremiah speaks of the shepherd, fold, flocks without any shepherd, sheep without shepherd. That's New Testament also. They're like sheep without a shepherd. That's sad. You know, a people without their shepherd. People wandering around. The true king of Israel is the great shepherd. You see, the king was the shepherd, and any leader is considered to be a shepherd in one measure of understanding. But the king of Israel was the true shepherd of Israel. And God had never been pleased that his people wanted a king. You remember? He said, you get a king, he'll take the best of your sons off to war. He'll take your best land. Well, sure enough, Ahab did when he wanted Naboth's vineyard. Just because it was a choice piece of land, he was king. He said, I'll just take it. And Samuel had warned them that they would. God was never pleased because he himself had always desired to be the only true king. And he was, and he is, and he ever shall be. Revelation crowns them as such. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. The New Testament speaks of him. Peter speaks of him as being that great shepherd and bishop of our souls. That's thrilling, isn't it? He said, I am the good shepherd. So what the prophet is saying here is that the leadership will be gone and the people will just be wandering everywhere. Ahab's reaction is just exactly what he said. Didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you? So I told you so. He wouldn't have anything good to say. And verses 19 through 24 are quite difficult. All the writers agree, and when I saw what they were saying, I can see what he's talking about. But they say that the idea of the Lord having to call a meeting of any councils or hosts to decide how he's going to defeat Ahab is utterly ridiculous. God knew what he was going to do, but rather that it is a parable or a story that the prophet is telling him. I saw this council in heaven, the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven was assembled on his right hand and his left hand. And the Lord said, now see, he's telling them a parable. He is telling them a vision. He's telling them something that he has seen, but yet we know God wouldn't have to do this. Everybody see that? This is the prophet's answer to his charge that I told you he would have nothing good to say. He said, and in my vision I saw the Lord say, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this, and one said something else. This is all in his vision. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And it's just a vision. That's just a parable. This is not real at all. This is the prophet's answer. He said, and I saw in the courts of heaven all the hosts of heaven assembled around the Lord. And the Lord said, who will get Ahab to go up into the battle? And a spirit came forth and said, I'll go. And it's a parable. I don't know anything else to call it. It's what the writers call it. Edersheim. Edersheim came to my rescue with this. It made it make sense. That it was what he, it was an illustration. But the idea that the Lord had a heavenly court came as far back as Job. Because, remember, Job said that all the hosts of heaven, you know, he saw, in, well, it's in the, well, let's read it in the words, that it's at the court of heaven, they were all assembled there, and Satan came into the court of heaven seeking somebody that he could work on. In the sixth verse of chapter 1, now there was a day when the sons of God became to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came, they all see the Lord in the middle, and the sons of God, whoever that is, God's righteous ones, the heavenly host, and the devil came in among them and said, the Lord said, Satan, where are you coming from? See, he did not belong there. But he came in. There was a heavenly court. And over in the second chapter, the first, there was a day when the sons of God came to present, to see a court scene, that it reads like they came to pay homage to the Lord of glory or to fellowship with the Lord. We don't know. There's so much about Job we don't know. But we know that the devil, Satan, came from the outside. He came in and the Lord said, what are you doing here? And he said, well, I'm just looking for somebody to work on. You know? Yeah. It really was. And so then then the Lord instituted and introduced Job. So if you thought about Job, and these people say, you know, the devil vexed Job. No, Lord set Job up. God set Job up.
Knew his man.
He sure did. But anyway, that's another story, and I really do love it. I love it. But who will entice him to go up? So continuing the parable, the Spirit said, I'll do it. And he said, how are you going to do that? He said, I will send a deceiving spirit. I'll be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go ahead and do it. So it was set up in the parable, in the story, in the illustration. I'll be a deceiving spirit. Now, as a kind of an aside, it's interesting to see how these prophets conceived or regarded their own powers. The true prophet describes how a lying, deceiving spirit had entered the king's false prophets and caused them to speak false things. But now, false prophecies are not necessarily a result of men desiring to be false prophets. You understand? They don't. these 400 did not just want to see Ahab dead. He was their boss. Different names, different books call them different names. They were court prophets. They were hired prophets. They were his king's emissaries, the king's attendants. They did not mean to lie, but they were possessed of a deceiving spirit, and in their own way thought what they were saying was what they should say. There's a deceiving force outside a person. See, some of the hardest scripture in the world are in Judges, the 9th chapter, the 23rd verse. This scripture says that an evil spirit from the Lord went out and stood between Abimelech and the inhabitants of Shechem. Just says that. In 1 Samuel 16, 18, and 19, it speaks of an evil spirit from the Lord. And that is one of the first questions that a new Christian, when the first time he gets into the Old Testament, he says, how can this be? Well, I don't know how it can be. It just is. Because the Lord has the power for everything. And if he knows a man's heart like he knew Saul's heart, and Abimelech and those, if he knew that they were up for no good, that they were not in the design of his eternal goodness of purpose, he would allow them to be deceived. It's hard to explain.
He allows it.
He sends an instrument to deceive them, because it's all in his plan. All these scriptures speak of an evil spirit from the Lord. Well, you say you didn't think there were any evil spirits around the Lord. Well, they're not, but he's still the boss of the whole universe and sovereign and has control. And something has to come upon a man to make him deceived. You see, it's a spirit of deception, a spirit of lying that would come upon a man to make him say things that are not the truth. Best I can explain that.
You know, there's
Sorry.
Scripture too, Jim, that says they will be deceived.
They will believe a lie and be deceived, and be alive and be damned. That's right. That's in Thessalonians, in the end times, right. That strong spirits of delusion, which is the same thing as I understand as deceit, will come upon them, and they will believe a lie, and they will be damned because they have believed a lie. Just the way it is. So he says, this is what I see. Therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. What the true prophet is saying, what these, your prophets, are saying, is a deceiving spirit that the Lord has allowed to go into them or to deceive them, and they're not speaking the truth. And at that point, the leader of these 400 prophets came up and hit Micaiah on the mouth, on the cheek, and said, how do you know so much? How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to you? Still deceived. Well, the two forces, let me see now if I don't want to miss anything here that I've written down. Oh, yeah. Now, regardless of what's happened, we can be sure of one thing, that Ahab's destruction is in the book. Because God has said it, and it's going to happen. But now look, if the 400 prophets, or if Zedekiah had listened to Micaiah, how differently everything would have been. If they said, oh, Lord, this man's heard from God. But they didn't. And the reason why they didn't is because of this deceiving spirit. The spirit of deception had deceived them, and they thought what they were saying was no doubt right. Or they knew that's what Ahab wanted to hear. And in the deception, in the work of the deceiving spirit, it had entered into them to speak falsely. Ahab's destruction was sure to come. The Lord had spoken it. But now listen, it was not a result of any meanness on God's part. Don't let us ever think that. It was a result of sin in Ahab's life. he had, first of all, been led to ruin by these false prophets that he had chosen, and he had turned a deaf ear to the word of the Lord, the prophet of the Lord. And in the beginning, he had broken God's holy law when he first courted Jezebel. The law of Moses explicitly said, don't have anything to do with them. But he thought it was all a matter of personal hostility, you know, that they were all just mad. So he chose his own course and went and sought his own ruin. Now, you know, he's saying, well, this is all real hard. So, you know, it really is. The two forces at work, an appointment that God has made and man's free will. I tell you, you get into freedom of will and freedom of choice, you get into some deep theological waters, because none of us are free. The sovereignty of God is one of the most threatening truths that you can throw out to anybody, you know, because everybody says, I'm free. The only way you're free, as the scripture says, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And you know what he's free from? Sin and damnation. He is not free to do anything he wants to do. He has entered from one slave bondage to another master. But under this other master, he's free from the law of sin and death. And he's made alive under the law of life in the Spirit. But no man is really free. But yet and still, God, it's just real difficult. God doesn't say, now, you are evil to anybody. You know, when God was contending with Pharaoh, every time he put a plague on Egypt, he was giving Pharaoh a time to repent.
That's right. That's right. Pharaoh hardened.
And Pharaoh hardened his heart. We have a choice. But Ahab had the free choice of marrying the wrong girl, breaking the law of God, bringing all that false religion into... And you know, that all goes back to the first commandments, which says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy... They'll have no graven images. And he had done everything that God had said not to do. So if they had received the word of the true prophet, things would have been different. But Ahab was bent toward evil. Now, the scene in the marketplace in Samaria is going on earth and is a counterpart of what Micaiah saw in heaven. Here are these kings with their prophets prophesying them around about them. And here is the true king with the host of heaven around him. One's a heavenly scene and one's an earthly scene. And in this, what Micaiah saw in the heavenly scene was the true scene. The Lord of glory surrounded by all the host, pronouncing doom on a foolish king. And all of it is saying, and here's what we can wear home. All of it is saying, when a man turns away from God and disobeys the laws of God, he then will believe the spirits of deceit. You see, this is exactly what this is all saying. When he had turned away from the true and living God in the beginning, married Jezebel, brought in all of the abominable religious practices of the Canaanites, and then he had opened up himself to be totally deceived. You realize how important that is today? You know, if we just make a small concession, we put ourselves in dangerous ground. Now, God doesn't knock us down every mistake we make. He's patient, long-suffering, not, you know, we have a mediator, we have a man, we have a lawyer, we have an advocate. God has made every provision. But when we willfully violate the holiness of God, we open ourselves up. You see what I mean?
It's serious.
It really is. And especially this is true for, in the Old Testament, it's for a king or a leader or a person in a position of responsibility, and still is. But we in the New Testament times have so much more truth. Jesus has come. We live this side of Calvary, and it was all in the shadows and sacrifices and just walking in oral or written laws. Well, in verse 24, he says, how can you say this? How do you think you've got the Spirit of the Lord and I don't? And Micaiah said, you'll see on the day you tried to hide yourself. You know, that's what they did, running to hide. and try to get away from the consequences of disobedience. You'll see on the day that you try to go into an inner chamber to try to hide yourself. So the king of Israel said, lock him up. Lock him up. You know, being a king, you could just get those people out of your way if you will quickly. Lock him up. Put him in prison. Just give him bread and water. Somebody said puddle water. I believe it was Edersheim said they... The king said, just feed him with bread and puddle water. You know, the water laying in the puddles on the streets. I tell you, friends, he wasn't the first man to be locked up for truth's sake. You remember, I guess the first one to be locked up for truth's sake was Joseph. Remember? But it was all stylish in the New Testament. This was his reward for honesty. You know who else got rewarded for honesty in the same way? John the Baptist. For speaking the word of truth. Got put in prison. You know who else did? The Apostle Paul. Boy, I tell you, everywhere Paul got, he just spent best part of his writing life in jail. And God was in it. Somebody says, well, if he'd been the will of the Lord, he wouldn't have suffered. Yeah, he had to suffer so he knew how to write about suffering. You see, you can't write what you don't know. You come back, you can't come back from where you haven't been. So Paul had to go there so he could write about it. And all the time he was cooling his heels in those jails and writing those letters to the church at Philippi and the church at Corinth and the church at Colossae. Paul didn't know he was writing down church government, but God knew it. And it all works together for good. In Acts, you know, they said, we just forbid you to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, we'd have to speak what God says and obey God rather than men in the jail. That's exciting, isn't it? Huh?
Satan meant it for bad.
Joseph, he's the sweetest thing. Joseph told that to his brothers. He said, you folks meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me ahead of you to preserve a remnant. I got to work up something good on that remnant. You know, that is just something when you think about that remnant. God sent him ahead to preserve a remnant. Well, in verse 28, he says, if you come back, it's what this prophet, he said, if you get out of this alive, then I haven't heard from the Lord. If you get home in peace, then really I didn't hear from the Lord. And what he is saying, just wait and see. We'll see who's heard from the Lord. The prophet knew that he knew that he knew. If you've heard from God, you know about it. And he said, we'll see. If you get home safely, then I really didn't hear from the Lord. So they went up against Ramoth Gilead, and I will tell you that Ahab was a skunk. All kings dressed in their royal robes to go into battle, and I don't understand Jehoshaphat's foolishness. I really don't know why Jehoshaphat didn't say, well, you're stupid. If I'm going to wear my robe, you're going to wear yours. Because the enemy was always out for the king. Ahab knew that. And he said to Jehoshaphat, you put your royal robe on and I'm just going to dress myself up like a common soldier. And what he was doing was to protect his own hide at the risk of Jehoshaphat's life. Well, Ahab didn't care anything about a life. But you know what? This does prove that the fear of the Lord had entered into him. He was afraid, or he wouldn't have disguised himself. If he had thought he was going to win, he'd have put on his kingly robes and sat right there by Jehoshaphat, just like they'd sat in the marketplace. He thought, well, maybe the prophet was right. He wasn't really as sure of himself as it had appeared and desires to save his own life. So he sets him up as a clay pigeon, but the Lord helped him. It doesn't say that here, but it says that over in Chronicles, in the 18th chapter of Chronicles, the Lord came to his rescue. The Syrians got into the battle. 32 captains said, don't fight with great or small, get the king. So it came about that the chariot saw Jehoshaphat and they said, it's the king of Israel, just exactly like Ahab thought, it's the king. And they turned aside to fight him, and I can just see Jehoshaphat, oh, no, it's me. Wait a minute, you got the wrong fella. He cried out. Then it happened. They saw that it was not the king of Israel, and they turned back and quit following him and quit trying to Philip. And I'll tell you, this verse 34 is something. The verse 34 said, a man drew his bow at random. He wasn't even aiming at anything. He just up and shot without even thinking about what he was shooting at. How about that? J. Vernon McGee said, you might say it was the first guided missile. First guided missile. But I'll tell you what, it had Ahab's name on it. He didn't aim it. God aimed it. And Scripture said it hit Ahab in a joint of the armor. You know, God aims cleverly, doesn't he? Here, the man is full of armor, and if this arrow had hit almost anywhere on his body, it wouldn't have made any difference. But there were some places where the joints of this armor were together, and it hit in a joint and went through the crevice in the joint and struck the king. I'm telling you. And he said, I'm hit. Turn this chariot around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded, Ahab said. And 35, if you can think about it, the battle raged that day with this king propped up in the seat of the chariot in the front of all the Syrians, and his life, doesn't say this, but all day long, the king was dying. It said all day he sat there and he died in the evening. What a death. That's not the worst thing you can think about. Slowly all day long his life ebbed out of him. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. You can just picture that in your mind. Mortally wounded. All day long they fought with their dying king sitting in the seat of the chariot. That's a terrible thing, with blood all over the floor of the chariot. But it was that the word of the Lord was to be fulfilled. And then a cry came throughout the army close to the end of the day, saying, every man to his own city and every man to his own country. And this was fulfilled, see, the sheep without a shepherd just wandering here and there. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, that is the northern kingdom. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up the blood. And this scripture says, this Bible says, now the harlots bathed themselves there. What does the King James Bible say? In verse 38. Someone have King James text? Nobody has King James text? Well, anyway. The harlots bathed themselves there according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now, truly, in verse 36, they were like a sheep without a shepherd. No leader left. Everybody just had to go home. There was nobody to lead them. And in this pool for washing there, the dogs in the east wander around, and especially at night, just at wild, without any home or any responsibility to any master. So the dogs licked up the blood around this pool, which was a part of the harlotry that Ahab and his wife had introduced. A pool there, the scripture says the harlots, that is the temple prostitutes, bathed themselves. You see, it's all like the old times used to say, come home to roost. It all comes together. The wages of sin, the fulfillment of God's word, the death of disgrace, the removal of the leadership, all of it just meshes together in a way that's just distasteful and disgraceful. So the word of the Lord that was spoken by Elijah the Tishbite, you remember back in 1 Kings 21 and verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, and you shall speak to him, thus saith the Lord, have you murdered? Have you also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And this is exactly what happened. Now, the scripture says the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house. Well, I'll tell you that ivory house. That put the commentators into a stir. The ivory house. But someone I was reading after said that in recent excavations they had found in this particular place panels of ivory that no doubt could have been associated with this house that was supposed to have been there. He says the rest of it's written in the book of Chronicles and further on in Kings. So Ahab slept with his fathers. You know, I thought that was a sweet way of saying somebody died. It might mean God had mercy, but I don't believe God had any mercy on Ahab. So we have to rub that out. take that back. It doesn't say anything, really, except that he died. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. Now, the next rest of the chapter has to do with the new rulers and repeats history. Now, this, you know, it always is interesting and confusing when you read the same thing and you go back and you read it again. But it talks about Jehoshaphat becoming king over Israel and how old he was, how long he reigned, who his mother was. Scripture in verse 43, though, says he walked in the ways of his father. He did not turn aside from it. He did right in the sight of the Lord. However, he didn't quite do everything he should have done. The high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Someone was saying that there were two sets of high places. There was one high place that the people of Israel used to offer their sacrifices when away from the temple and the tabernacle, the temple in these days. And then there was another that the false gods used. But whichever it was, the high places were not taken away. But verse 44 says he made peace with the king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, they're in the books of the Chronicles and the kings of Judah. Now, verse 46 is a commendable statement about Jehoshaphat. And the remnant of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. And the Sodomites were the male prostitutes. And that word Sodomite comes from the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. You've seen sodomy in the newspaper. It's an Old Testament word. It comes from the account in Genesis of the wicked cities of the plain that Lot had chosen to live. Oh, I'll tell you, there's some of that stuff in Genesis that make your hair curl when you think about the wickedness of the people of that day. But anyway, he got rid of the male prostitutes, the Sodomites, he expelled from the land. There's a little interesting side there in verse 47. It just says that there was no king in Edom. A deputy was king, and the land of the Edomites at that time had been made subservient to Judah. Just a little aside, just a little historical side note. And then it talks about Jehoshaphat's achievements, his shipping, commercial enterprises, going to Ophir for gold, and his Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, saying, "Let's go in business together. My servants go with your servants." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. J. Vernon McGee said, "Oh, no, thank you. I don't want that deal at all." I really get amused at J. Vernon McGee's books. Not, you know, theologically in a great deep water, but he has some, no thank you. And the best thing a man can have is a few good enemies, he says. Man's in bad shape when he has no enemies. So Jehoshaphat died, was left with his fathers, and Jehoram became king. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, was king in Israel and reigned 2 years. And he did evil and did everything his father had done. And I want you to notice that it all started with Jeroboam. You remember when Jeroboam established this new capital up in Samaria and removed the center of worship from Jerusalem way back yonder? And the scripture says he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. You see, leadership is such a terribly weighty responsibility, because as the leader goes, so will the people go. But thanks be unto God forever, there's always a remnant. There's always somebody that's going to do right. But this Jeroboam had led all of Israel to sin except this little remnant. You know who was part of the remnant? Elijah was part of the remnant. There's always somebody. And he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, just like everything that his father had done. And that ends the part of 1 Kings, and which picks right up against after the death of Ahab in the second book of Kings, which we'll start later. And it's, I tell you, it's really bloody and gory. I mean, there's some stuff in this. And we'll soon see Elijah taken up into a chariot of fire. And that's one of the most interesting, that's on everybody's Sunday school, little child Sunday school picture, you know. But isn't it something what happened to these kings in this Old Testament account. But the first falling into sin, I mean, there's the lessons that we can get out of the first false step, like having a date with Jezebel. And then marrying Jezebel. And she was a much stronger personality even than he was.
We know it wasn't a blind date.
No, it wasn't a blind date. If it had been a blind date, there wouldn't have been a second one. When he saw what he was keeping company with, he wouldn't have dated her the second time. But when you see, all through the Bible, this great principle is all through the Bible. Don't forget the Lord. Don't forget the holiness of God. You know, over in Chronicles, it says, if my people who are called by my name will forsake their wicked ways, humble themselves and pray. But all through the history of the world, people, the leaders of the world, have forsaken God. If you can just think about it, to think about what it was like when Jesus came. Now, there was Herod, who was king. And think about what a dog, what a rascal and a scoundrel he was. Well, he could have cared less about the holiness of God's laws. Even this nation of ours, and it's a good country to live in, the best on the face of the earth. But I can't believe the things that are happening. Where homosexual people are ordained for the ministry. Can you believe it? Ordained for the ministry, and God hates homosexuality. The Old Testament law in Leviticus said they'd be stoned to death. A woman and a woman and a man and a man. Terrible thing. But we have come so far in the other direction as to license them into the ministry and to protect their rights.
They're given over to a mind of depravity. And what can they teach the people that work on their mind?
Well, this is true. And I know you've heard me tell this, and I hate to harp on it, but I went to at the end of the house one day, and then Channel 3 was still on. I watched the news in the morning, and I just hadn't turned it off. I came back up there, and what I was hearing on the Donahue show, I couldn't believe.
Yeah, it was on this morning. We had James Robinson on this morning, just tearing him to pieces.
Really? Well, this was just even worse than that. All about sex, you know, and what turns men on and what turns women on. And they had a chart up there. And I just said, Lord, I can't believe this. But yet, it goes unnoticed. Under the Old Testament law, that had Donahue outside the city limits wherever he lived and stoned him to death. Isn't it something? But, you know, we're just powerless to do anything about it but pray. I guess. You ever read Dear Abby? Mm-hmm. This morning, it's just, you know, they were talking about these people that had been living together, and they decided they wanted to have a wedding, and what a tacky way that was to get gifts. And this person said, your strong moral stand, what do you think? And she said, well, I have high moral standards, but that's their business. Let them do what they want to do. Mm-hmm. And this is the easy way out, and you really can't stop them, but we can pray. No, and we need to pray. And aren't they something? I don't always read it, but I do sometimes. Yeah. He had Shambach on there one time, and they, of course, were attacking the miracle-working power of God. He didn't make a believer out of Donahue, but Shambach didn't back up either. No, he wouldn't. But, you know, praise God for the remnant. The Lord... No, he does not. He just needs witnesses. He does not need to be defended. But there's real responsibility. Somebody, you know, it just wears you. Somebody, what do you tell your children? How do you, you know? And they say, oh, Mother, you're in the dark ages. Y'all kids ever tell you that?
Well, my parents parents must condone it. You know, you just can't.
It takes a lot of prayer, I'll tell you, to know which way to turn. But praise the Lord for the victory.